Have a seat. Well, hi, everyone. My name is Matt. It's great to be with you all. We're actually, if you've been here at all this summer, we've been slowly studying our way through the New Testament letter of James. We're nearing the end. We're actually going to finish next week, so it's getting close. I'd like to invite Debbie Eichhorn to come up, and she's going to read. Our text for this morning is James chapter 5, if you want to turn there or pull that up. James 5, verses 13 to 18.
Good morning. James 5, 13 through 18. Is any among you in trouble? Let them pray. Is any happy? Let them sing songs of praise. Is any among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. If they have sinned, they will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain in the land for 3.5 years. Again, he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops.
Great. Thank you, Debbie. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray that you would speak to us through your word today. Lord, I ask that you would stir our hearts, that you would open our eyes, and that you would awaken our faith. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, to begin, three short stories that all eventually come together. The first story involves a bit of obscure history about a French village in the 1700s with a name that I can't pronounce. And this French village had a reputation of being the site of frequent miracles. And we don't know a lot of details. Perhaps it was some Christian holy site or just a place where it seemed God's activity was uniquely present. Of course, this was an era when medicine was not very advanced. And so life could be kind of bleak. People died regularly of conditions that are preventable today. So needless to say, people came from all over the place or were brought, and people were desperate for healing, for a miracle. And apparently, because these kinds of healings were happening on a regular basis, this village was growing, like drawing increasingly larger crowds. Now, the king at the time was worried that all of these eager pilgrims would overrun the king's land because they're looking for this divine encounter. And so the king issued a royal proclamation, and he had it posted publicly all over the town and at the special site, even though people couldn't read. The king's official proclamation was this: there will be no miracles here. There will be no miracles here. Nothing to see here, folks. Move along. The show is over. Now, there's something a little bit absurd about that, yes? And a bit arrogant that a person could make that declaration. Starting today, there'll be no miracles because I said so, because it doesn't fit with my ambitions or plans. Again, the details are obscured, but apparently it shut down what was happening. Story number two. A century or so later in Scotland, Scotland was once a vibrant center of Christianity. Like, there's all this rich Christian heritage. Well, during the 18th century, Scotland became one of the homes of, if not in some ways, the epicenter of what would later be known as the Enlightenment. So the Enlightenment brought huge cultural shifts in terms of how we understand God and religion and God's work in the world. The Enlightenment emphasized reason above all else and also rejected in certain ways authority. Well, there was a famous historian and philosopher named David Hume, and he was born in Edinburgh, went to university there, and as an adult was later, you're an adult when you're in university, later in life he was the ringleader of a bunch of philosophers in Edinburgh who would get together and debate and write and essentially influence the whole world from Edinburgh. Hume rejected the possibility of miracles because he said that's not rational. He was skeptical of religion. Many say at best he was agnostic. There's a famous statue of Hume in Edinburgh, right there on the Royal Mile. Maybe you've been there. And it's interesting, it's just a few yards from St. Giles Church, this massive Presbyterian church, where back in his day, people were getting pretty riled up about what he was saying God was or wasn't doing, and what he was saying about God and religion. So all that to say, one of the ways that the Enlightenment, the lasting effects of that show up today, and there are lots of good things, empiricism and scientific advancement and all of that, but there remains in our world today a lingering embarrassment about the supernatural, about religion, about how involved is God in our daily lives. Sort of this overall tone of, come on, haven't we moved past our need for religion and all of this superstitious stuff to explain, you know, things we didn't understand and how the world works and all of that? Story number three. Around 2007, a Scottish artist named Nathan Coley, he set up an art installation in Edinburgh. So in like this center of the Enlightenment and all of the religious skepticism and suspicion about miracles and God working, all of that. Nathan Coley, in a large public grassy area, purposefully chosen because there were two or three spires or steeples of churches in the background, Coley displayed these words from that French village from a few centuries before. Now, as an artist, he wanted this to be open to interpretation. He does the thing artists do where they don't tell you. Just tell me what to think. I don't, right? And so is it a critique of sort of dead religion, right? All these churches that used to be at the center of community life and now are empty and more like museums than churches. Is it a broader indictment of modern, postmodern people who've rejected God in favor, remember where this is, Edinburgh, in favor of the rational and the skeptical, and have we lost something in our search for knowledge and advancement and human progress? Maybe he's calling churches to be more honest in their advertising. And like, before you scoff at all these empty, dead churches, could this sign be placed in front of your church and basically be true? Maybe it's more personal. Does this sentiment, does this statement describe your experience? And more importantly, your expectation? Regardless, one thing is for sure, this sentiment would come as a complete shock to James. I mean, he seems to have a completely different view of the world and God's work in it, and it's one that can, for many of us, sound really strange, really foreign to our ears. He says this, "Is anyone among you in trouble? Let them pray." If you'll remember at the start of this, he says he's writing to all of the exiles who are scattered. And so these are believers who are facing persecution and suffering and trial and tribulation. And that's like a major theme of James's letter. Is anyone in trouble? Let them pray. Implication, God hears your prayers. God is a God who answers our prayer. Is anyone happy? Let them sing songs of praise. I like this. He's like, I mean, it's okay if you're happy too, right? You don't have to feel bad about that. Maybe life is going well for you. If so, rejoice. Sing songs of praise. Is anyone among you sick? Let them call the elders of the church to pray over them and anoint them with oil in the name of the Lord. This term elders does not necessarily refer to elderly people. This is the New Testament term for the leaders in the church. These are the people who'd been appointed to oversee the health and the direction of a local church. And James says, let them call. Literally, the verb there is summon. And the scenario that James has in mind is of, I think, of individuals who are confined to their beds. They're too sick to go to the elders, and so James says, have them come to you. Throughout Scripture, this idea of oil, it was used to symbolize God's concern for and God's faithfulness to his people in times of distress. And so The oil here that he's talking about, it's not magic. It's just a symbol. It's to remind us of God's presence and his faithfulness. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise them up. And so James is making it very clear, in case there's any doubt, that it's prayer, not the oil. Prayer leads to the healing of the sick. And actually, not just that. Prayer doesn't do the work necessarily, not even the prayer. It's the Lord, ultimately. It's God who works. It's God who heals. He goes on, if they've sinned, they'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. Now, there's a lot here, and we could spend forever on this. But if we just put what we've read so far on one screen, hopefully you can see James's main point. The headline is, we're called to pray. More specifically, we're called to pray with and for one another, to ask God to deliver, to ask God to heal. It's pretty straightforward, isn't it? It's not even that complicated. You know, if you're like me, it's easy with passages like this that make you a little uncomfortable to go, well, what about the time you pray and ask God and God doesn't? Doesn't your mind go there like right away? I mean, there's a lot of tension in what James says here, in part because he says it so plainly. And there's no getting around it. It reminds me of something Mark Twain said. He goes, it's not the parts of the Bible I don't understand that bother me. It's the parts they're really simple. I do understand. And so here it is. James is saying, beyond the easy sentiment that we express a lot these days of our thoughts and prayers are with you, James is inviting us to actually pray. In the presence of fellow believers, in the context of a local church, in the rhythm of our life together, we're encouraged here to get together and ask God to bring healing and deliverance to those who need it. Or, if we're the one in need, to bring those concerns to the church and to ask others to pray. And James doesn't get into a lot of details. Would you agree, though? He seems to have a fairly high degree of expectation that that will actually accomplish something, that God hears our prayers for each other, that God will bring healing. Now, where is James getting this wild, crazy idea? Like pretty much everything James says, he's getting it straight from Jesus. Matthew 15, verses 29 to 31, they give us as good of a summary of Jesus' ministry as any. Matthew writes, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing. And they praised the God of Israel. So Jesus went around, Matthew says in this summary, and basically did two things. First, he taught people. And what did he teach them? His primary message was that the kingdom of God was present and available and breaking into the world in a new way. And so he taught them what life in the kingdom looked like. For example, it looks like forgiveness. It looks like enemy love instead of revenge. He taught people that they don't have to approach or avoid God out of fear, that we have a Father in heaven who loves and cares for us. And then, so he taught them. Second thing, he healed people. Everywhere he went. And when you see that together, you realize that the point, a big point of Jesus' miracles, I think sometimes as Christians we get the idea that, well, it's just Jesus. He's special. So, of course, he's doing special things. And it's kind of like a disconnected thing in our minds. The reason the miracles happened, the healings and so on, was that was a demonstration that the kingdom was present, breaking into the world. And so for Jesus, healing the sick, that was connected to his primary message. He's illustrating the truth of what he's saying with these actions. And then Jesus sends out his followers and empowers them to do the same. Mark 6, verse 12. So the disciples went out, telling everyone they met to repent of their sins and turn to God. That, by the way, is Jesus' good news. He goes around everywhere proclaiming the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe. So they've got his message, part one. And part two, it makes sense that we see this. And they cast out many demons and healed many sick people, anointing them with olive oil. So they also demonstrate the truth of those words by doing exactly what Jesus did. You go on to Acts in the New Testament, the story of the launch and the expansion of the church. In nearly every chapter, and it might be every chapter, in nearly every chapter in Acts, there's some instance of God working in a miraculous way. And the point in almost every case is that people who didn't know God, people far from God or who had never heard about Jesus, would be drawn to God. In other words, the early church had no real strategy for growth. They didn't have a great plan for getting new members. They didn't have fancy buildings. They didn't have people writing books on apologetics to give logical arguments for why God this or that. The church certainly did not grow because Christians were just trying to imitate culture and offer a Christian version of secular culture. See, we're cool too. Instead, it was this. Here is what God is doing. As you can see, this is not us doing this stuff. You are invited to join the mission of God. And people went, whoa, I've never seen anything like this. And as a result, many, not all, but many were drawn in. And so what I'm getting at is, again, this idea that the availability of the kingdom, Jesus' message, is connected to the power of God. That power is available to ordinary believers. That God can and does do the miraculous. That he responds to our prayers. A, because he's a loving father and we're children of the king. And B, so that people would see God's work among us. And that they would come ultimately to know God and glorify God themselves. He sends out the disciples and he says, you'll receive power when the Spirit comes upon you so that you can be my what? My witnesses. What I'm saying is, if this was just a few obscure verses about healing in James, we could just not read those. Like we ignore other verses here and there that we don't like or make us uncomfortable. So we can choose to ignore this stuff because we don't know what to do with it. But if we do that, we also have to ignore a huge percentage of what Jesus said and did and then commanded his followers to do. You see the problem? Paul reminds the believers in Corinth, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of talk, but of power. J.P. Moreland, a theologian, philosopher, says this about the church in Acts. He says, people did not merely hear the gospel, they saw it in action and were moved to respond. The Western church has grown too dependent on words and not nearly dependent enough on the power of the Holy Spirit. The Enlightenment induced much embarrassment about divine activity in today's world, and this tendency has outlived the demise of the Enlightenment. Instead of being a community demonstrating the Lord's power, we have become one which talks incessantly. We need to remember that the kingdom of God is not talk, but power. Look what Paul says in Ephesians 1. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in his holy people, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power, which is in us, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead. This phrase, incomparably great power, commentators point out that Paul is being, and this is their words, grammatically excessive at this point. Right? Just over the top. And you'll see why, because in the original Greek, incomparably is the word hyperbalon, hyper, great, the word megathos, and then power, which is the word dunamis, where we get our word dynamite. Paul says, I want you not to just know about, but experience his hyper mega dynamite. That's a good one. There's a scene in Acts 3 where Peter and John come across a man who's disabled in some way, and he's begging in order to survive. And we've looked at this a few months ago. And the man asks Peter and John, like he asks everyone, for money. And in this stunning response, empowered by the Holy Spirit, Peter says, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." And miraculously, he does. Rich Viotis, commenting on this passage and the state of many churches today, says, and this is worth repeating, as it's been said, the early church didn't have silver and gold, but they had power. The reverse is often true in our day. We have silver and gold, but no power. Which brings us back to this. Man, I'm really making myself uncomfortable today. What am I doing? The question is, has our worldview, have our assumptions about the world and how God works in it, have they been formed and shaped by Jesus? By his gospel, the idea that the direct rule of God is available to all in and through Jesus Christ, and that one may live from his power in our everyday lives. I mean, are we the kinds of people who are open to and dependent on the Holy Spirit, what the Spirit wants to do? Because we know that, by the way, he's the one that changes lives and not us, not our effort, not our planning, not us trying to be cool. Or, and let's be honest, have we been mostly shaped by the spirit of our day? Because for the past couple of hundred years or so, we have been sucking on the tailpipe of culture, and we're really cynical as a result, and skeptical and embarrassed about divine activity in today's world. And I wonder if we've lost our imaginations, we've lost our hunger for God to work. And instead, we want a God who's safe, who's comfortable, who's, please be predictable, and tame. And we have very low expectations. And as a result, it should not surprise us when this pretty much sums up our experience. Now, there are a couple of things I want to mention, and I don't want to spend long on this because around here, at least, we're pretty good about going, what about, and let's consider this side, and we understand nuance and all of that, but I don't want to do all that and then miss the point. First nuance. There are Christians who believe that the supernatural, healings, miracles, etc., that all of that stopped at the end of the apostolic age. So after the apostles of the first few centuries, God apparently stopped doing this stuff because now we have the Bible. That is a big theological argument called cessationism, which is frankly Christians going, let's see if we can turn God into a boring old Dutch guy from the 1600s. Most Christians reject that view, and it's problematic for all kinds of reasons, and so I'm not even going to address that here. I would say that for most of us, our objections to this are more practical. For most of us, it's not that God can't do these things, theological reasons. For most of us, it's, yeah, God can, but he probably won't. And so why ask? Why bother? Or again, now we have science, we have medicine, or because of this embarrassment, it doesn't seem very sophisticated or educated to move in this direction. This is for Christians maybe from, you know, African countries or from China or something, but not us here. Or maybe we lack faith. I mean, according to James, some of us, one of the reasons we haven't experienced more of God's work in our lives, he says in chapter 4, verse 2, you do not have because you do not ask God. On the other end of the spectrum are Christians who say, if God doesn't heal you, well, then obviously you lack faith. And there are people here who've been a part of those groups in the past. Or there must be sin in your life. I'll never forget, I was in college, so forever ago. I was talking to this girl who believed that God will always heal if you have enough faith. And we were going back and forth, and at one point I was just like, you have glasses. Like, her eyesight's not perfect, right? And you're going to die. Like, that's a pretty bad sickness. You're not going to get healed of ahead of time, right? And so all that to say, that can be, that guilt almost can be really damaging to people. And by the way, Scripture doesn't support that. Paul, outside of Jesus, was like the greatest healer in the New Testament. And Paul himself tells us there was this thorn in his flesh, and most believe it to be a physical sickness or a physical ailment of some kind that God wouldn't remove. God said, no, I have other plans for you that involve this thorn not going away, at least for now. Or like this passing comment he makes in 2 Timothy, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. So Paul didn't or couldn't heal everyone, and he had plenty of faith. Do you realize even Jesus wasn't free to heal under any condition? Luke 5:17 mentions, and the power of the Lord was with Jesus to heal the sick, meaning God showed up in a way that enabled Jesus to heal in that moment. Or John 5 with the man at the pool who was paralyzed for 38 years. After healing the paralytic, why doesn't Jesus heal everyone? There's a bunch of sick people. Why doesn't he go around and you and you and you and you? Just the one man was healed. And a few verses later, Jesus said, I only do what I see my Father in heaven doing. Like, he's so tuned in to what God's doing, what God's will is, that that's what he does. Which means, by the way, praying, Lord, if it's your will, that's not necessarily a lack of faith. Like, it could actually mean we're praying for God's will because we don't always know, unlike Jesus, we don't always know what it is. I was at a retreat in Colorado back in October, and I've mentioned briefly that I had this hand thing, and it's ongoing, this issue, and causing all kinds of problems, and I'm at this retreat, and they had a prayer time, and I felt like I should ask for prayer, and I didn't want to. Right, I just don't like that kind of attention. And that's weird because I'm up here, but I was like, I know I'm supposed to do this, and I go up and I tell them, and I actually think I had faith. Like, I think God might actually heal me. And my hand wasn't fixed. But I sensed God's presence. I had the sense that I did what I was supposed to do. And that's okay. The point is, we ask God and then we trust God to do what he wants. That it's not on us to make something happen. We're certainly not to reduce God to like a vending machine or this formula. We don't have to feel bad when we ask and it doesn't work. I mean, the whole thing, it's about God. It's about his power and not us. Look at how James ends this section. Elijah was a human being, even as we are. To which we all say, no, he wasn't. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. I love that phrase, though, Elijah, human, even as we are. So James knows that the tendency, even in his day, was for people to look at the Bible, for them, the Old Testament, the heroes of the faith, and to go, that was like back then, right? And Elijah was this super holy giant of the faith. I'm just an ordinary person. And James goes, no, you don't understand. Elijah was like a regular guy just like you. And we do the same thing, don't we? Only we look at the New Testament and we go, that was a long time ago in a land far, far away. They were Bible people. I'm different. Dallas Willard says, we should come to the point that we expect to see the miraculous outbreak of the kingdom take place as an ordinary part of our extraordinary Christian lives. Again, maybe you have questions. Maybe you're not convinced. Maybe you don't have much faith for this the good news there, I would say, is Jesus is pretty adamant about it only taking a tiny, tiny amount of faith. I think what I'm talking about today for some of us is the desire that comes before that. The hunger for this, the desire for this. And I hope that there is something in each one of you that goes, I at least want that to be true. I at least want to experience that as part of my life. So for me personally, I want to be a part of a church where we pray in faith for healing, for God to move, just like James says, that we can celebrate when this happens, that we have more and more stories of the outbreak of the kingdom of God as an ordinary part of our extraordinary Christian lives, and that we trust God when it doesn't happen like we'd hoped. I want to be a part of a church where the supernatural happens as a natural part of life, but not just for us, not for like our entertainment or just for our blessing, but to give us boldness, to see his kingdom expand around us in ways that we can't explain or take credit for, where people would say about us, they're weird, but I want to get closer. I want to see what's going on. The visible signs of the Spirit, of the kingdom, they actually have an important function that maybe you haven't thought about. Many of us here, we'd say, we want to grow in our discipleship. We want to grow in our faith. We want to become more like Jesus. But the thing is, if you never see, if you never notice signs of God doing things, and I mean actually for real God, not us, I mean, you realize it's kind of hard to have faith that God would change us, isn't it? And so when we share with each other, when we celebrate answers to prayer, visible signs of the kingdom, what happens is that begins over time to work down into our souls, our consciousness, giving us the faith, giving us the expectation that maybe God could work in our lives. So all of this to say, this is part of what we've been talking about going back to the spring in aspects of the vision we feel like God's giving us. A big piece of this is growing in our dependence on the Holy Spirit. I think God's been at work among us the last 10 years. I think God has blessed us. I suspect there have been times when we haven't been fully dependent on the Spirit. We've been working hard, we've been passionate, we've been coming up with ideas, we've been doing all this stuff. But we haven't been as dependent as we should on the Spirit. So here's what I feel led to do in response to James's teaching. I have an invitation for you to consider. We are planning to have a special healing and communion service on Wednesday, August 18th at 6 p.m. And we've never done anything like this. We've prayed for people, right? We do that a lot, but a lot of our prayers, myself included, is like a lot of prayers from a distance. And that's fine, and I think God hears those prayers. But there's something about coming together and asking for and receiving prayer, like James tells us in super plain English, to do. So a week and a half from now, we're going to gather, and we'll have some worship, and we're going to lead you through some readings, and actually, this is going to be a surprise to some, actually some more liturgical elements. And I get that there's a time and place to pray desperately and with lots of emotion, and sometimes that's just where you are. But I want to include some responsive readings and some liturgical parts, some more quiet, understated elements, because James's tone here seems to me to be, just ask God. Just ask. He's your Father in heaven who loves you. James mentions Elijah, you know, and it reminds me of that time when he was up on Mount Carmel and he really needed God to show up. Remember this in 1 Kings? And all the pagan priests of Baal, they're shouting and they're getting louder and louder and they're cutting themselves and they're dancing around. They're doing all this dramatic, extreme stuff to try to get their God's attention, and it doesn't work. And Elijah, first of all, he does a comedy routine, and he roasts these priests of Baal with like, maybe your God's in he could be in the bathroom. And then, and doesn't say this exactly, but the tone is this, that Elijah, after all that drama and all that emotion, all that extreme stuff, Elijah just goes, very simply, very understated, Lord, boom, and God showed up. So all that to say, a few years ago, I got to spend some time with a Celtic Christian community in England, and they did this. They just prayed for each other in a very simple, non-dramatic way. Just picture sensible, polite British people talking to God like you would talk to a friend, which is really what we're doing when we ask God, when we bring our concerns before him. So I'm just trying to, if this is new for you, just give you a picture of the kind of the vibe and the posture. And what I'm trying to say is we're going to save the snakes and all that stuff for the next time. Okay. So I'm going to lead us through a time of, again, we're going to worship. We're going to have a time of silent confession and then move into communion together. And you're going to have a couple of options. You can come up and take communion just like normal and go back to your seat. Or there'll be an area where you can come up and take communion, and there'll be a couple of elders there all around and leaders in the church, and you can ask for prayer, and you can tell them as little or as much as you like. They're not going to pry, and then they'll simply pray for you. And that's it. This is about us doing what Scripture says, invites us to do. And so we're going to trust that God hears our prayers offered in faith, and that God is good, and that he'll do what he wants. And so my question to you is, as you think about this coming up, do you have a need? Do you have a physical need in your life? Some issue with your health that is not getting resolved? James mentions people who are facing trouble. Maybe you've got a difficult situation in a relationship or at work or with your finances. And so my question is simply, have you done this? Again, I didn't want to go ask for prayer at that thing. Here's what I do. I have this issue that consumes my mind and much of my thinking, and it's like it actually was disruptive to my life, and I complain about it to my wife and anybody who will listen, and then it comes time to pray, and I go, no, I'm fine. It's not that big of a deal. Or I do the thing where I go, I mean, compared to what other people, you know, that's silly for me to ask. No, that's not what it says. So would you like to come and to receive prayer? Lastly, if you don't have anything you want prayer for, James says, anyone happy? Things going well? Let them sing songs of praise. And so you're welcome to come and to do that, or just to be in prayer silently for the people in the room who have a need in their lives. Would you stand with me and we'll pray right now. Father, we again thank you for your word, and I suspect that it, like me, it challenges many of us at different points. Lord, I pray that you would bring, maybe where we need to start is just in all of us, an increased desire. A desire for more of you, desire for more of your kingdom, whatever that looks like, whatever you want to give, but that we would be open and eagerly expectant. Increase our faith. Lord, help us to experience you in such a way that we just fully recognize it's not our strength, it's not our efforts, it's your great power at work in and through us, among us. And Lord, help us to trust you when it doesn't work like we'd hoped, or when the answer is no or not yet. You are still good and you are still in control. May your kingdom come and your will be done in our lives, our families, this church, in this community. Come, Lord Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Well, thanks for being here. Have a great week and come back next week. We're going to wrap all this up and be done with our study of James. We'll see you then.
laid hands upon my altar like they hung him from a cross. I keep one in my wallet for the times that I feel lost. Some days have no end.